The Bible teaching this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Reasons for Paul's instructions. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
If you keep that open with you, hopefully it'll be a help to us as we think about the church and what the church is and what the church is for. And this time next week, as we've already said, there will be a church meeting in the community of Millthorpe, in the village of Millthorpe. And that's really, really exciting, isn't it? And I hope that we're excited, all of us. It is an exciting thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That there will be a living, gospel-centered church meeting in the village of Millthorpe. That's something that we have been praying for a long time and working towards for a good number of months now and years even. And it is very, very exciting. But here's a question for us, and I think it's an important question. Will there be a living gospel-centered church in Millthorpe in 5 years' time? Or in 10 years' time? Will there be a gospel-centered church here at Parr Street in 10 years' time? Today, thank God, there is a living church here, but will it still be here in 10 years' time? That's an important question to ask. It's one that I kind of ask myself frequently throughout the course of a year, because history is littered with stories of churches who were living and faithful and fruitful in one decade, but then you go back the next decade, and what you find is faithless and unfruitful, lifeless, confusing, dangerous even. And we do not want that to happen to Trinity Church Millthorpe. And we don't want it to happen to Parr Street Church in Kendal. It does seem to have been happening in the church at Ephesus, which is what this letter is written to the church at Ephesus. Timothy, the pastor, and the congregation there meeting in Ephesus. This church was planted by the Apostle Paul. That's important to remember. It was a church plant that the Apostle Paul had started. He spent between 2 and 3 years working in Ephesus before moving on and leaving the church in the care of elders that he'd appointed. But after just a few years, not long at all, things are going wrong in the church at Ephesus. They've forgotten what the church is, and they've forgotten what the church is for. So Paul writes to remind them. And as we prepare to launch Trinity Church Millthorpe next week, it is good to be reminded what church is and what church is for. So let's have a look at verse 14 and 15. He says to Timothy and to the listeners, this is going to be read out to the church, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how people ought to behave in the household of God or conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So you see that the church is God's household. That is, the church is God's family. And it's the family of the living God. And Paul is concerned with their conduct or their behavior. The conduct of the people in that family matters because of whose family it is. And the conduct of the people in the family matters because it impacts on the job that God has given the family to do. And what is that? It is to be a pillar and foundation of the truth. Pillars and foundations are there to stabilize a building so that it is both visible and accessible. The foundations to stable the building, to make it safe, so it's usable. And the pillars, certainly in the ancient world, the pillars were there to thrust the building up so that it could be seen. Seen by many people, even for miles around. Without pillars and foundations, a building will not be visible and it will not be accessible. In fact, it would collapse without foundations and pillars. And the purpose of the church, we're being told here, is to make the truth visible and accessible to the world. Visible to the world, accessible to the world. Question, what is the truth? What is the truth that we're to hold out to the world? And it's there in verse 16. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The truth is Jesus Christ. And that is a poetic version of what Paul has already been telling this church. So if you just flick back, hopefully you've got your Bibles open. If you flick back to chapter 1, verse 15, what we've just read is poetry, maybe a hymn or a creedal statement. And it's a poetic way of saying, chapter 1, verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I'm the worst. It's also a poetic way of saying what he's been telling them in chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. So chapter 2, verse 3, he's just told them to pray for all people, pray for everybody. This is good, verse 3, and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And this has now been witnessed to at the proper time. The truth is there is one God, one mediator, who brings the holy God and sinful people together. And because there is only one God, and because there's only one mediator, that means that the gospel is for all. The truth is for all people. The exclusivity of Christ, the exclusiveness of Christ, and the exclusiveness of his work, one mediator, demands an inclusive mission. Because there's only one Savior. There's only one mediator between man and God. And therefore, this is for all people. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs to hear about Jesus. Therefore, Paul says here in this section, you've got to pray for all people. And that's why I preach to all people. That's why I go to the nations, to the Gentiles. So as the pillar and foundation of this truth, the church is to make the truth visible in the world and accessible to the world. And how is it to do that? By preaching it, by teaching it, and by living it. And the church in Ephesus is failing on both counts. It is neither teaching the truth nor living the truth. And the influence of some false teachers who've come into the church has led to bad conduct, bad behavior. And as you read through the letter, you see things like anger and disputing. You see friction between people, arguments, quarrels, controversies, malicious talk. They're falling out. Instead of promoting the truth, their words and their actions are denying the truth. And the non-believing world, looking on, is not impressed. Not impressed at all. The glory of the glorious gospel is being hidden from the people of Ephesus by the ungodly behavior of the church at Ephesus. That's a shocking thing, isn't it? And all this ungodly behavior is being fueled by false teaching. So if you just have a look at chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And then in verse 7, he says about these people, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So these men are calling themselves teachers of the law, and the kind of thing that they're teaching is then unpacked in chapter 4. So flick over to chapter 4, just after the passage we had read. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, or in the last days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. What are they teaching? They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. The church is to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth, but the Spirit says, God says, in the last days, some in the church will abandon the truth. That is a sobering, sobering thought, isn't it? Trinity Church, Millthorpe, beware. Power Street Church, Kendall, beware. False teachers. Who is behind the false teaching? Well, we're told Satan is. These are demonic doctrines. This is satanic spirituality. What is Satan saying? No marriage, no food. These teachers who are teaching demonic doctrines are giving them a new law. The church, do you see that? There's a legalistic edge to it. They're calling themselves teachers of the law. They come to the church with a set of very high standards, a strong religious zeal, and people assume that they must be from God. Don't marry, it's bad. Godly people don't do that kind of thing. Real holy people, they don't get married. Oh, and don't eat that as well. It's bad. It's nasty. Godly people don't eat that kind of thing. Don't touch it. Paul says that's Satan talking. Because how terrible it is to reject a good gift of God as bad, whether it's marriage or food, and then say that you're godly, you're holy because of it. Satan's very crafty, isn't he? He doesn't show up at a church and say, hello everybody, I'm Satan, and these are demons and these are false teachers, and we want to distort the truth of the Bible, and we want you to believe us so that you go to hell. He doesn't say that. No, he comes and he says, we are very spiritual, we are very holy, we are godly people, we have special insights on how to get very close to God. Would you like that? And there are people in this church saying, yes, please. Yeah, we'd like that very much. So Satan is doing a brilliant job in Ephesus. What has he achieved? Well, he's achieved three things. They're all related to each other. The first thing he's managed to do is to distance Christians from God. Marriage and food, wonderful gifts from God, to be received joyfully with thanksgiving, we're told here. And what do these people do with these gifts? They reject them. Now, Christmas is on its way. I think it's 70-something days or something till Christmas. The countdown's on. But you know, do that at Christmas. Reject the gifts that you're given and see what it does to your relationships. A loved one buys you a present and you take it and you throw it in the bin. What kind of relationship will you have with someone if you refuse to give to accept the gift that they give you? It's not a very good one. Not a loving one. And that's this church. They've lost their love for God. They've believed the lie, Satan's lie, that God is not a good God, not a generous God. A lie as old as the Garden of Eden. And Jesus later writes a letter to this church. Here he's writing through his apostle Paul, but later through the apostle John, he says in Revelation chapter 2, remember those letters to the church? The first one is to Ephesus, and he says to this church at Ephesus, you've lost your first love. You've lost your love. There's no love for God. There's no love for Christ. And it's all because of this false teaching, this legalism. This setting up of rules that you need to keep in order to be accepted by God, that's sure to kill your love for Christ. So Satan has managed to distance the Christians at the church at Ephesus from God. He's also managed to distance Christians from one another. Again, that's what legalism will do for you. Setting up a list of rules to determine fellowship, that separates Christians from one another. Because it always sets up a two-tier Christianity. You've got the people who can keep the rules, the elite, if you like, those who can manage without marriage and who can manage without food or certain types of food. And then you've got the non-elite group, the rest of us who can't do without marriage and who can't do without certain types of food, maybe bacon, pork, kind of stuff. And we've got to be content with calling ourselves ordinary Christians. Two-tier Christianity. Legalism will divide the fellowship because there will always be those who are keeping the rules. And there are always those who aren't. They've lost their love for one another. And therefore, they've lost their most powerful apologetic for commending the gospel to the world around them. They're falling out. And then the third thing that Satan has managed to do, he succeeded in cutting off the congregation from the world outside. That's where this kind of false holiness teaching will take you. It'll take you to isolation and to separation. Of course it does. Because the church is then made up of weird people. We can't marry. We can't eat this. We can't eat that. We can't drink that. We can't drink this. Satan has led these false teachers and their followers at Ephesus into a world of their own. And as a result, they have lost their love for the world. And you've got to say, in all three counts, you see these things in many, many Christian congregations. And certainly this cutting off from the world. In an attempt to avoid worldliness, many Christian congregations have cut themselves off for the world. Retreating, retiring into a very strange world of their own. No real interaction with the world. They become weird and call it godliness. And Satan claps his hands. So we mustn't be weird. Don't be weird. Be normal. And actually, Christians should be the most normal human beings in the world. Because we've been redeemed. And that means we can be truly human. And we can use God's good gifts properly. See, when I'm saved, I'm not taken out of the world. I'm saved from worldliness. But God puts me back in the world to live a proper human life, a rescued life, a redeemed life. My life is not about abstention. It is about redemption. Because God has saved me, I can use his good gifts properly now. I can enjoy them, and I can use them properly. So what's the solution? Well, as we've hinted there, in redemption, the solution is, verse 16, it's the gospel. Paul's reminding them of the gospel throughout this letter. And it's there in verse 16. It's as if he says, here's a hymn we sing that sums up true godliness. You've been totally led astray on what true godliness is. Here's a hymn that reveals true godliness. A mystery, he calls it. And when he speaks of a mystery, he's referring to something that was hidden in the past but has now been revealed. And it's been revealed fully in the coming of Christ. It's an open secret. And what is this open secret? Well, it's there in lots of Paul's letters, actually. It's there in Ephesians. It's there in Colossians, and the open secret is that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles as well. Who is the gospel for? Everybody. It's for the whole world. The false teachers were insider men. They were advocating a withdrawing from the world and a not going out into the world. They had no interest in the outsider. The mystery of the gospel is that God is interested in the outsider. He has a heart for the outsider. He has a heart for the world. So much so that he appeared in the flesh and was vindicated by the Spirit. Do you see how Paul connects the flesh and the Spirit there? The false teachers were saying that the flesh and the Spirit don't mix. The spiritual person avoids the flesh, whether that's marriage or food. No, says Paul, that's not true. God became flesh. Jesus was God. And he was shown to be so by the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit, through his baptism, through his miracles, and especially through his resurrection from the dead, where he was declared to be the Son of God. And if we want to know what true godliness is, what true godlikeness is, look at Jesus. When the Jewish leaders, the lawmen of Jesus' day, looked at him, what did they see? What did they say about Jesus, the teachers of the law? He's ungodly. Why? Because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. He's a glutton and a drunkard, they said. Oh, and he's a Sabbath breaker as well. But why did he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why did he help people on the Sabbath? Why was he accused of being a drunkard and a glutton? Answer, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why. What is godliness? Jesus Christ. God in human flesh, reaching out to sinners to save them, living with them, eating with them, drinking with them, suffering among them, dying for them. That's the life of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit of God points to as true godliness. And it's precisely what these false teachers in this church were not doing. Their spirituality was to denounce bodily pleasures and to withdraw from the world, not to mix with the tax collector and the sinner. But Jesus was very much in the body and very much in the world. And his people need to be as well. Second couplet of statements. He was seen by angels, was preached among the nations. Seen by angels. When was he seen by angels? Well, think of the Gospels. Think of the start of the Gospels at his birth. A lot of angelic activity there. Luke chapter 2, the angels appear to the shepherds and they say, "Don't be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." A Savior born in the flesh. He's come in the body. He's come into the world. And it's good news for all people. When else was Jesus seen by angels or witnessed by angels or witnessed to by angels? Well, a lot of angelic activity at the resurrection as well, wasn't there? Matthew 28, the angels appear to the women when they come to the tomb and they say, "He's not here. He's risen and he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him." So they take the angels' words and they go to Galilee and Jesus meets them and he's got a message for them. And what is Jesus' message? He tells the disciples the significance of his resurrection. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and therefore you go and make disciples of all nations." This is universally significant. It's for everybody. Where else was there angelic activity? Well, at the ascension. Think of the beginning of Acts. Jesus appears to his disciples, and he tells them in Acts chapter 1, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And there they are, they're there looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stand beside them and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, what are you doing here? Standing here, doing nothing apart from gazing up at the sky, he's coming back. What's he just told you to do? Wait for the Holy Spirit and then go and get out and tell everybody. Get on with the job he's given you. Get out into the world. Then the final couple of statements. He was believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Believed on in the world. The mission was a success. He was believed on in the world. He is being believed on in the world today. His mission will be a success. And a day is coming when he will return to be enthroned in glory. In the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, a day is coming when Jesus will come to be glorified in his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who've believed. Different interpretations on what taken up in glory means in this little hymn, but I think that's a good place where we can go to see what it is. Maybe talking about that final moment when Jesus is glorified amongst his holy people, and he's marveled at amongst all who've believed, that countless number that we read of in Revelation 7. Well, this is all very significant for the church at Ephesus because they're losing sight of the reason that they're in the world. They're in the world to marvel at Jesus and call others to believe on Jesus and to marvel at him. They've lost sight of the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They've lost sight of the fact that God is the Savior who wants all people to be saved. They've forgotten. They've forgotten the universal significance of the gospel. And they've forgotten their role in the world to be a pillar and foundation of the truth about Jesus Christ. And they've lost their love for God. They've lost their love for Jesus because they've forgotten the gospel. They've lost because they've lost their love for Jesus. They've lost their love for his people. That's what happens when you lose your love for Jesus. You lose your love for what Jesus loves. And they've lost their love for one another. And they've also lost their love for the world, because Jesus loves the world. And they've lost their love for Jesus. They've lost their godliness. And they've lost their godliness because they've lost sight of the great mystery from which true godliness springs. They've lost sight of Christ. What is true godliness? Jesus Christ. How do we become truly godly? Through Jesus Christ. Through the gospel. by seeing Jesus, trusting Jesus, loving Jesus. These false teachers, they were teaching a godliness through abstention and not through Christ. They were imposing laws on the church, killing the love and the life of the church and its witness to the world. And Paul writes this and he says, you're not made godly by something you don't do. You're made godly by something that Jesus did. Remember the gospel. Christianity is Jesus loving us and us loving Jesus. A list of do's and don'ts won't stop you sinning. Cutting yourself off from the world won't stop you sinning. Remember the monasteries? Terrible places. The gospel is the answer to our sin problem. As we see Jesus loving us, coming into the world to save us, giving his life as a ransom, so costly. As we see Jesus loving us, saving us from hell for life with him in the new creation, then we will love him. And because we love him, we'll obey him. We love Jesus, and we'll turn away from sin. We'll love what he loves, and we will hate what he hates. And he loves the lost people of the world. And we will love them too. If we love him. We avoid worldliness, but we don't avoid the world. We want to be people, Trinity Church Millthorpe, who rub shoulders with non-Christians, don't we? We want to be Power Street Kendall. We want to be people who rub shoulders with non-Christians. We want to do that because we want to commend the glorious gospel of the blessed God to them. We want to commend Christ to them. The church at Ephesus was not doing that. And Paul writes and he says, you get back. You get back to Jesus. Get back to loving Jesus. Get back to becoming more like Jesus. Get back to living for Jesus. Get back into the world. Get back to the gospel. History is full of churches that have been faithful and fruitful in one decade. But you go back to that same church a decade later, and what you find is confusing and dangerous and lifeless. What are we going to find in Millthorpe in 10 years' time? What are we going to find at Power Street Church in 10 years' time? A pillar and a foundation of the truth. Faithful, fruitful church, or a dead and a dangerous one? A church that obscures the truth and makes the truth unattractive? Or a church making the truth visible in the world and accessible to the people of the world? Well, we'll only be doing that if we love the truth. We will only be truly and effectively doing that if we love Jesus. Trinity Church, Millthorpe, don't lose your first love. And Power Street Church, Kendall, do not lose your first love. Love Christ. Remember the gospel every day. Remember it every Sunday when you gather together. Don't forget that love. Don't forget that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save you. And don't forget that God is the Savior who wants all people to be saved. Don't lose your first love. Let's pray. Father, we'll be praying for one another a bit later on. But we want to pray now that you would help us and have mercy on us and ask for every single one of us here that we wouldn't lose our first love, that we wouldn't lose our love for Christ. Pray that for Trinity Church Millthorpe and for Power Street Church Kendall. We pray that we would love Jesus, that he would have that supreme place in our thinking and our living. He'd be number one in our hearts, and that we would lift him high in a world that can't see him. We'd live godly lives in response to the gospel in a world that does not know him but desperately needs him. Help us, Father, in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.